Chris, is there anybody in this room this morning who would ever like to be introduced as, or even considered to be, great? I want to preach this morning a simple Christmas lesson about greatness. And I want to do it from Isaiah 11, not considering the issue of messianic prophecy as a whole or even all of the implications of this text, but I want to consider just a few aspects of this one text and illustrate it with the historical circumstances of the coming of the Messiah. Isaiah 11, beginning in verse 1. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor, and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth, and he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. And righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze there. The young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Then in that day, the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for your word and how you speak to us through it. And I pray, God, in these moments we have together, that your Holy Spirit, who inspired your word, might help us to understand it and might empower us to live it. We pray that Jesus might be exalted in these moments and that he might be greater in us. We pray in his name. Amen. You realize that by the time Isaiah prophesied, the glory of Judah had departed. The glorious days of the reigns of David and Solomon had given way to the divided kingdom, and Isaiah was called to prophesy in the southern kingdom of Judah in the 8th century B.C. In fact, in the year when God called him was the year that King Uzziah died, bringing to an end his 52-year reign. And with the death of Uzziah, much of the prosperity in the land of Judah also began to die. In fact, we read in 2 Chronicles that coalition of Syria and Israel defeated Judah on the battlefield, taking some of the people to Samaria. And also the Edomites and the Philistines took captive some of the cities that had belonged to Judah as well. And here in Isaiah, he would prophesy the defeat and exile of Judah that would come on the plane of history. Well, given the situation in Judah at the time Isaiah was writing the 11th chapter here, it's understandable that he would use the word stump to describe Judah in verse 1. The word translated stump or stem is the noun form of the verb that meant to, it was used for the cutting down of a tree. You see the point? The glory of Judah had been cut down. All that was left was a stump. The word was also used to refer to a plant that had just been planted and was beginning to sprout. You see the message Isaiah is trying to communicate. He was emphasizing that Judah was weak and diminutive, unimpressive. What is a mere stump of a nation in comparison with the mighty forests of Assyria and later Babylon and then Persia, Greece, and Rome? Yet this prophecy is not about weakness. It's about greatness. The greatness of the coming Messiah. Isaiah was prophesying that in the fullness of time, a small shoot of new growth would sprout from that old stump that was Judah. The Hebrew word translated shoot refers to a small and flexible twig. By the time this little twig would appear, the Roman Empire would be in full flower. And what is a small little twig in comparison with the might and beauty of Rome? So how is it that these words are about greatness? Well, they're about a special kind of greatness, God's kind of greatness. God's kind of greatness is not packaged in the same way as the world's greatness. When the people of this world think of greatness, they think in terms of the physical, strength, beauty, wealth. But God's greatness was expressed in Bethlehem, in the birth of a little baby. On the night of Jesus' birth, God did something supernatural, but he did it in the form of the simple. It was so mundane, just the birth of another Jewish child, and yet it was also miraculous. They were just ordinary shepherds, and yet a host of angels split the Judean sky to announce to them the birth of the Savior of humankind. And Mary, just a plain Palestinian teenager, and yet an angel told her that she had found favor with God and she was giving birth to a child while still a virgin. God's Christmas kind of greatness is typical of the way he works. He regularly takes what looks to be ordinary, even dreary, and makes it into something that's extraordinary and miraculous. And to me, this is one of the most exciting and encouraging truths of Christmas, but if we're not careful, we'll miss it. Christmas greatness, you see, starts so small that it's so easy to overlook it. When we were in high school, most of us took some sort of aptitude test that was supposed to help us to determine our strengths. And our guidance counselors told us that if we paid attention to that, it may help us in choosing a major in college and even determining a career path as well. Over the Thanksgiving break last week, I engaged in that sort of mental exercise, except in reverse. I began to think about all of my weaknesses, not strengths. All of the things I cannot do. And they begin to pile up before me. And I even confess to God that the very things that I regard as abilities, the things I can do, are tainted by the fall and by the flesh. This was not an encouraging experience, but I was encouraged as the Lord began to bring to mind portions of his word that assured me he can use even someone like me. Even he prefers the weak, so that he might appear to be great in us. And I suppose because of the proximity of Christmas, one of the passages of Scripture he brought to mind was Isaiah 11 here. Here we see some clues of how God expresses and creates his kind of greatness. First of all, have you noticed how God produces his greatness in the way he chooses and uses people to do his work? Our world measures greatness by what is in our bank accounts, by how we look, by fame and power. But Isaiah wrote of a Messiah who, in verse 3, would not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. Instead, his perception would be spiritual perception, and his power would be spiritual power, because, as Isaiah prophesied in verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. You see, in the way God introduced his Messiah, he was showing us that his way of greatness has to do with repudiation of fleshly perception in favor of spiritual perception, repudiation of fleshly power in favor of spiritual power. Consider how radically different his way is from the way the world measures greatness. God chose Mary. She's not a queen, she was merely a peasant girl, and she was from Nazareth. Nazareth was not an impressive place. Nobody impressive ever came from Nazareth. You realize even they said, you know, can anything good come out of Nazareth? You can imagine the first century equivalent of maybe Bun, you know, or Fuquay Varina. You know, this was Nazareth in the first century. It's interesting to me that even the Hebrew word Natsir, from which we get the word Nazareth, it means branch or stem, and it was the very word used in Isaiah 11 for that branch that would arise from that old stump. Don't miss the point. God chose someone whom we would consider to be an ordinary, average person from an unimpressive place to do one of the greatest miracles he ever performed. Now, isn't it true that God could have bypassed human instrumentality altogether and brought his Messiah to the earth in some way that would have been impressive to everyone? You know, his son coming to earth riding on the back of a star like a horse, or he could have made it light at midnight or dark at midday, and then everyone would have been impressed at the entrance of the only begotten Son of the Father into space and time. But God didn't do it that way. He chose a peasant Palestinian girl from an unimpressive place to bear a baby, a humble, everyday occurrence of the birth of a Jewish baby, just a small twig on an old stump. You think about it, throughout the Scriptures, God has chosen to do his work with people who never would have been elected, most likely to succeed. Gideon was the youngest in his family, and his family was not an impressive family in the tribe of Manasseh, and Manasseh was by no means the most prominent tribe in Israel, and yet an angel appeared to him and said that he was the one whom God had chosen to deliver his people from the Midianites. And there was David. David, the youngest in his family. God had told Samuel that it was a son of Jesse who would be the next king in Israel. And so Jesse paraded his sons before Samuel, but he didn't even bother to call in the youngest one, David, from the field. He was so certain that David would not be the choice. But when Samuel saw him, he said, "The Lord says, this is he." And whom did God use to herald the beginning of the ministry of the Messiah? Not the pastor of the First Baptist Church of Jerusalem or even Nazareth, but a country preacher by the name of John, whom they call the baptizer. Evidently, John had never made it his aim to get ahead or be a success in the ministry. He was a loner who bore a stern message from God. Matthew described John the Baptist by referring to his diet and his wardrobe. John himself, he wrote, had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Seems to be an odd choice to be the forerunner of the Messiah. Wasn't the kind of guy who would be comfortable at most of our Christmas parties. It's hard to imagine John the Baptist, there in his camel's hair, taking it off and putting on a red cardigan sweater and making small talk as he sips eggnog next to the punch bowl. You know, John didn't fit in that well into polite society. And can you imagine the message of John the Baptist on one of our Christmas cards? Can you imagine getting a Christmas card in the mail with a picture of a guy on the front wearing camel's hair and munching insects, you know? And you open the card and it says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then at the bottom, you know, "Merry Christmas to you and yours." You know, Hallmark would never accept that kind of card. And yet, this was the man whom God chose to prepare people for the Messiah. See, I think our God takes special pleasure in choosing the most unlikely, the most unheralded people to do his most spectacular work. The Bible says that God has chosen the foolish things of the world. Hear what God used to encourage me last week. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen that no man should boast before God. He chose a poor Jewish girl to bear the only begotten of the Father. He fed 5,000 people. He chose a little boy with a small fish and loaves. When he called 12 men to be his disciples, he called simple fishermen. When they were before the Sanhedrin called them agrammatoi kai idiotoi, ignorant and unlearned men. And even when he called a gifted scholar like Paul, he allowed him to have a thorn in the flesh so that he would realize his weakness and depend on God's strength. That's God's Christmas greatness. He's always choosing someone who's just a stem off an old stump to do something great. A Manassite named Gideon, a boy named David, a teenage girl from Nazareth, a baby born in Bethlehem, a kid with a sack lunch, and 12 blue-collar types to bear his message to the world. That's the reason this Christmas truth is so exciting. If God can use people like that, then God can use people like me and you. We're not kings or queens either. We don't live the lifestyles of the rich and famous. And I don't know about you, but the people in Washington or Moscow or Rome or Tokyo, they don't call me and check on my opinion before they make their decisions. We don't have the leverage and power in this world, but our God loves to use people like us to do great things. So we need to stop looking at other Christians and saying what a great thing God could do with them, and stop looking at other ministries and see what great things God can do there but not here. If God can stoop all the way to a cow stall in Bethlehem to bring His greatest miracle to the earth, then God can reach down and touch me and you and use us for His glory as well. God produces His kind of greatness in the way He chooses and uses people to do His work. And also, I think the Christmas story shouts at us that God produces His kind of greatness in the way He arranges and changes history to accomplish His will. Isaiah prophesied that the Messiah would alter the course of human events by reestablishing for the poor and afflicted justice and fairness in verse 4. He would introduce a new order of things by arranging and changing history. And indeed, that's what Jesus did. If you've ever read any of C.S. Lewis's books, and if you haven't, you should, you know that he was a master of the English language. He knew how to turn a phrase. And in his first volume of the Chronicles of Narnia, he describes the world, at least in symbolic language, the world before Jesus came. Narnia, or the world, was under the tyrannical rule of the evil white witch. Everything was frozen and cold. The people saw no sun. It was always dark and freezing. And then Lewis summarized the gloom of that land without Christ by saying it was always winter, but never Christmas. That's the way Palestine was before Jesus was born. The people of Israel had once governed themselves under the rule of God, but long before Jesus was born, the Romans had ransacked the land and begun to rule the people, and the Romans neither understood nor cared about the glorious history of the people of God. In a former age, the monotheistic faith and moral code of the Israelites had helped to shape the ideas and cultural direction of societies. But long before Christ was born, Greek culture held sway and the Jews were on the outside looking in. Few of the Jewish leaders even dreamed of returning to their former glory. Some of them resorted to terrorism, killing as many Romans as they could, while the Pharisees and Sadducees were squabbling among themselves. The situation was bleak. Always winter, but never Christmas. But then God arranged for that baby to be born in Bethlehem. And in the ordinary, unhistoric event of the birth of a Jewish child, God turned the world upside down. The reason, of course, the world was changed is because that child grew to be a man who lived a sinless life and who claimed to be God in the flesh and proved that claim by dying for the sins of humankind and rising again on the third day and promising to give to His followers the same power that had caused Him to rise from the grave. Indeed, they received that power 50 days after his ascension on the day of Pentecost, and they began to be propelled by the power of the Spirit into the world and to tell others about Christ. These humble Christians who were tasting the power of God by the presence of the Holy Spirit in them were not intimidated by the power of Rome. While other people were kissing the image of Caesar, they were spitting on the image of Caesar and bowing before no human being except for the one who became human at Christmas. So as a result, they were persecuted by a whole list of Caesars. They were misfits in this world's system. The true community of the one true God, what a joke. They're just another bunch of radical outcasts. And yet, the astounding miracle is that before half a millennium had passed, half the Roman Empire had passed into their hands. Against insurmountable odds, by the end of the third century, 1/4 of the Eastern Roman Empire was Christian and 1/20 in the West. It caused the church father Tertullian to write, "Every age, condition, and rank is coming over to us. Already we fill the world." The Christian community in the city of Rome itself numbered 100,000. As Will Durant wrote, Caesar and Christ had met in the arena and Christ had won. But isn't it interesting that when God wanted to change Rome, He started in the insignificant village of Bethlehem. It's God's way of greatness. It starts small and grows. Jesus said the kingdom of God is like that. He said it's like a mustard seed, so tiny, but before long it's grown into a great tree and birds nest there. Everyone admires its beauty and glory. Jesus said the kingdom of God is like leaven. Just a little bit leavens the whole lump. A little is placed in a large mound of dough, but before long, all of the dough is leavened. Do you ever want to see a great work of God in this community, in this nation, in this world, in your church? Do you want God to bring a revival? Do you ever long for that and pray for it? Well, God can act to change history, but it'll probably be a lot more like the work of yeast than the work of dynamite. Yeast affects the dough nearby, and that dough is leavened, and then the leavened dough affects the dough nearby it until the whole lump is leavened. And isn't it true that sometimes we're guilty of asking God to light our dynamite, or even lighting it ourselves? Meanwhile, God is carefully doing His work like yeast in a lump of dough. God's work usually starts not by storming Rome, but by being born in Bethlehem. That's Christmas greatness. Christ was born in someone's heart, and that person told the good news to someone else, and that someone was changed as well and began to tell others, until before long the whole world was changed. God displays His Christmas greatness by arranging and changing history in that way to do His work. I also want us to see this morning that God produces His kind of greatness in the way He shames us and claims us to be His witnesses. Look again in Isaiah 11 at the magnificent results of the Messiah's coming prophesied by Isaiah. The poor and afflicted will be treated with fairness. The wicked will be slain. The wolf will dwell with the lamb. The leopard with the kid. The nursing child will play with the cobra. In other words, there'll be a restoration of peace and justice, not on a national scale, but throughout the created order. And how will this come to pass? Will it be imposed on the people by governmental decree? Will it be enforced upon them by military might? Will God bring this radical change in order by using some charismatic personality in the media? Now the Bible says in verse 6, a little boy will lead them. God chose to shame all of the powerful personalities and official structures of the world by changing the world with a Jewish boy named Jesus, who grew to be not a king, but a carpenter, who was killed not as a hero, but as a criminal. God's greatness is manifested by shaming us for judging people according to human categories, and then he claims us as his witnesses. Hear this morning, if you can. The beginning point of being great in the eyes of God is the very point at which we shun the very things that are great in the eyes of the world. Think again about Mary and Joseph. They were the human parents of the divine Savior and Lord. That's certainly a great honor. But have you ever thought about the shame that was necessary for them to be used in that way? They were betrothed, but not married. Mary was pregnant out of wedlock. In a little Jewish town like Nazareth, it's quite a scandal. Can't you just see the heads shaking as they walk by? And can't you just hear the gossip? Mary says that she's pregnant by the Holy Spirit and expects us to believe that. Joseph said an angel appeared to him and told him the same thing. I mean, really, how gullible do they think we are? It's one thing to do something that's immoral, but at least they could have the courage to admit it, not try to cover it up with lies. God's Christmas greatness began with the shame. Easy to honor them while we're looking at them on the cover of our Christmas cards. The question is, are we willing in a similar way to bear reproach from the world, to be shamed in the eyes of the world in order to exalt Christ? Because I think that's exactly what God calls us to do. Are we willing to, like Mary and Joseph, be willing to be weak in the eyes of men in order to be great in the eyes of God? I mean, really. Have you ever voluntarily and publicly associated yourself with Jesus when you knew that you would be rejected, even humiliated for it? In the marketplace where it's not in vogue to mention the name of Jesus in polite conversation, do you talk about Jesus and spread His word knowing that you may very well be rejected because of it? Sometimes, like Mary and Joseph, being great in the eyes of God begins by being humiliated in the eyes of people. The great work of God at Christmas began with the shame of a young couple. I mean, Jesus made this explicit for us. He said, "Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted." And he said, in Matthew, "Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave." In the kingdom of God, the way up is down. The Apostle Peter learned this the hard way. He would write later in his life in 1 Peter 5, 6, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time." Exalting Christ begins by humbling ourselves. God's power is made perfect in our weakness. Paul said that the wisdom of God is made known by the foolishness of human preaching. And the reason the following Christ involves the world's reproach or shame is that the very things that are wise to the world are foolishness to God, and the very things that are foolishness to the world are the wisdom of God. People who are great in God's sight often go unnoticed by the world. When I was a pastor, the association in which I served held a Christmas toy store every Christmas. The people who shopped there were poor, most of them on public assistance. It was a benevolence ministry, and I tried to make time to volunteer to counsel people each Christmas. And one of the people I counseled when I was there was a young woman who was there with two preschoolers. She was on welfare. She lived in government housing. I realized that sitting in front of me was a woman who was as different from me as night is from day. She was raised with different values in vastly different circumstances than I was. We talked about Christmas gifts, and then I talked about the greatest Christmas gift of all, Christ. And I asked her if she would want to receive that gift, Jesus, as her Lord and Savior. And she said that she would, and we prayed, and she asked Christ to come into her life and forgive her and save her and make her a new person. After we prayed, I talked to her a few moments about what it meant to be a disciple of Jesus, and she left. Through the years, I've thought so many times about that young woman and her two preschool children, and I've wondered whatever happened to her and if she ever really behaved like a disciple of Christ. And to be honest with you, as I watched her walk away that day, I wondered if she would ever live following Jesus. I don't know whether she did or not, but I do know that it would be just like our God to reach down and give that simple woman his life and change her life radically in the lives of her children and use them to do something great for his glory. God chooses and uses people like that to change history. And when we're willing to humble ourselves, he uses people like me and you to do something great. Not because we're great, but because he is. I suppose this chapel service today has been a lot like most every other one. About the same number of songs we sang, about the same number of minds wandering. But in the midst of it, with others around you totally unaware of what God may have done, God may have accomplished something great in your heart. That's usually the way he works. While others' minds were on today's test or tomorrow's term paper, God may have reached down and so touched your heart that you'll never be the same again and may use you to do something great for his glory. That's the way his kind of greatness often begins. And when we open our heart to the work of his Spirit, his great plan for us begins to unfold. We may be shamed by the world to be claimed to be his witnesses, but then he opens our eyes to see that he is the God who can arrange and change history to accomplish his will, and he chooses and uses us to do it. He accomplished salvation through just a tender twig on an old stump, and he can do something great in me.